This morning is the final installation of our late summer gone fishing series. It's focused on the New Testament and the use of fish as a teaching metaphor of Jesus. I met with a pastor friend this week and I kind of told him what I was going to do. He says, wow, that's really creative. I said, blame it on the Holy Spirit. I just follow along. You know, I've said before, ministry is a lot like water skiing. You just grab the handle and go wherever the boat goes. Well, that's exactly the way it is when the Spirit leads and connects. But I hope this has been a fun series and a challenging series for you. I've enjoyed it. It's been a nice break. I want you to recall that each of the passages that we have examined thus far were accompanied by a miracle or the related to a miracle. There was everything related to these were miraculous. Now, in the first week, we unpacked that Jesus goes in Galilee to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he tells the disciples to throw out their nets for a huge catch of fish. And in the process, he calls four of them, Simon and Andrew and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they'll mention them today, to come follow him as fishers of men, that they are going to fish for people. This is what at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Next was the feeding of the multitude, the feeding of the 5,000, up to 20,000 people. Again, along the Sea of Galilee, up in the hills surrounding there where this multitude of people comes in, and Jesus takes this one single lunch of two fish and five small loaves of barley, and he breaks it and blesses it and feeds all that mass of people. Next, we saw in the middle of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law coming to Jesus and saying, we want a sign. We want you to impress us. We want you to validate in our minds that you could potentially be the Messiah. And Jesus rebukes them and says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, the sign of the reluctant prophet who was swallowed by a great fish. And he said, the people of Nineveh are going to condemn you because they repented and you did not. You have hard hearts to the gospel. And finally, last week, we examined the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to his fearful 11. Judas was gone. The 11 were hiding in Jerusalem. And Jesus shows up. They had difficulty processing that Jesus had truly resurrected from the dead, even though he had told them a number of times he would. So he invited them to touch him. He says, feel me, I'm flesh and bones. Then he asked for some food, and they gave him some broiled fish. So fish is woven into all of these facets of it to prove, to demonstrate that he was fully alive again after publicly dying on the cross. Many people had seen that, including his followers. Now, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in victory over sin and death is the absolute core of Christianity. That is where we work from. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I've taken you there before, this is probably the passage that speaks the most about the resurrection. It's a long passage, and Paul is sharing some of the insights that he received from Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, Paul says, But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, which he had preached that, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? These are Greek people from Corinth, and they're doubting it. This goes against what they had always been taught about the Greek gods. He goes on and says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. He flips it around and says, if you're dead, the people that you loved and died and believed in me are not resurrected, then Christ wasn't either. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, if that cross ended his life and he's in some bone box somewhere, in Jerusalem right now, you might as well walk out and go find something else to do. Go to the beach, go hang out, because my preaching and his preaching is useless. Your faith is worthless. He says, more than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Paul is a liar and I am too, because I am telling you the same thing. If Christ was not raised from the dead. This is important stuff. But he did not raise him, is in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. He reiterates his point. He says it again. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If you confess your sins to Christ and Christ was not raised, your sins are not forgiven. He was nothing but a human sacrifice, like a bull or a sheep or a calf. He says, then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Our relatives and friends are not in heaven. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's pretty intense. And Paul is laying out a point from the negative here. What he's saying is blindly following a faith in a dead person's legacy is foolish, it's pitiful, and it's futile. But that's not what we have. Our faith is empowered by the reality that Jesus rose from the grave. It says so here. He appeared to his disciples. That's what we're looking at. He reigns forever as the exalted Son of the Most High. Paul says in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, that the church is called the body of Christ. He is the head, the living head. The church, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. You ever wonder why it talks so much about the dead? Because if Jesus didn't die, like Paul says, this gospel is worthless. We have no net to throw out. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. Because Jesus rose, he is the head of everything. The risen Christ is the central focus of the gospel. You can't get there without mentioning that. If you're going to share the gospel with someone, you have to be laying it out. But it's easy to lose focus in our daily lives what Christ did for us. That's why we rehearse it. That's why Scripture talks about it so much. That's why at Easter we have this in the tomb. We worry what other people are going to think about us when you say you believe in Jesus. You believe in a dead guy, a dead prophet. But when we accept Christ, we accept a calling just like the disciples did as fishers of men. Our grand calling to be witnesses of all that Jesus accomplished here and in our lives. Called to share it. Because everyone else, we looked at briefly at 2 Corinthians 4 last week. It says, the God of this world has blinded the mind. They are in the net of the devil and they are being dragged towards hell, toward a godless eternity. And we are throwing our nets to help save them. This is important stuff. That's what this is all about. Now, the passage this morning that we're going to look at is at the end of John's Gospel. You can start turning there, John 21. And it weaves together the themes of the resurrected Christ and fish one last time. We know from Scripture that all of the disciples have feet of clay. That means that they are weak, they're fallible, they fail, they falter. However, Jesus doesn't give up on them and he doesn't give up on us. He continues to pick up genuine believers as they stumble and fall, and he picks us up to restore them in a relationship with him and his service as a fisherman. That's what today is all about. Your Bibles, if you will, John chapter 21, verses 1 through 3 is where we're going to start. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Let's take a moment and look at the context of this. Last week we looked at Luke's gospel. We were at the very end of it. And it concludes with Jesus meeting the disciples in that room. Jesus walks in that encounter that they had right after the resurrection. And there was a very brief mention of the Great Commission. Mark ends rather abruptly. If you read Mark, you'll notice in that last chapter that it ends, Jesus appeared to the disciples, that's it. And then there's a part in italics, and it says there's a section that weren't in the original manuscripts. They think somebody came in and redacted. They changed that. And it has a little bit about the Great Commission there. However, in Matthew and John's Gospels, the disciples end up back in Galilee. It doesn't end in Jerusalem. Because in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, when the women met the angel says, tell the disciples to return to Galilee, and Jesus is going to meet them there. So that's what they did. This is the end of the very process right here. Matthew sets the Great Commission that we looked at during our discipleship series a couple years ago in Galilee. You can go back and check it in Matthew 28. It's parallel here with the conclusion of John's Gospel. A lot of what has been said in the other Gospels, he handles in chapter 20. And I want you to understand this. You cannot read one Gospel account and say, that's my favorite. You have to read all of them. Because what happens is they're all pieces of the puzzle and they go together. Some emphasize other things, but you have to read them all together. Especially this last vital encounter before Jesus left. There's a lot going on here. I call this first section a brief return to fishing for fish. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Those two other appearances were in Jerusalem. The third was in Galilee. And there's no time reference. It just says afterwards. And what scholars say is that afterwards is probably the period of time that it took the disciples to walk from Jerusalem in the south. They traveled on foot north to Galilee. So afterwards, during that interval of time, it says Jesus appeared again. John says it happened this way. He's an eyewitness. If you see something and you're going to tell somebody a story about it, if you're going to narrate it, John says it happened this way. This is an affirmation. This is a true story. He says, Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus. Didymus means the twin. So Thomas must have had a twin. I always wonder what that was like, especially being the youngest child. I sometimes wish I had a twin brother because I would have somebody to hang out with. Thomas, the twin. Nathanael from Cana of Galilee. Nathanael is mentioned more by John than any of the other disciples. He mentions him early on, he mentions him in the middle, and he mentions him here. He must have been friends with him. It must have been important to him. Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, those were his partners, and two other disciples together. They're not named. Speculation is that they might have been like the two guys from Emmaus that weren't named. They were disciples, but not the 11. Or it could be John just didn't write it down. So Simon Peter, he's got this group of seven of them. And he says, I'm going out to fish. I'm going out to fish. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went on in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. In John 16, after the Last Supper, this was the last teaching experience of Jesus before his arrest and resurrection, he tells the disciples in John 16, 32, that they would be scattered each to his own home. He had them together as this little flock of 12. But he says, you're going to be scattered. They had been visiting Jerusalem for the Passover. And they headed back north to Galilee, back home, as soon as they felt it was safe. Remember, right after the crucifixion, they were holed up in the upper room because they were afraid. So they headed home. Their master was gone. He had appeared briefly to them, but they had no reason to stay in Jerusalem. We know that Simon was married, probably had a family. He had been in and out for 3 years. It was time to get back to business, and his business was fishing. So he said, I'm going out to fish. I got to get back. My life has to normalize somehow. After that 3-year span of following Jesus, he needed some normalcy. But they head out, and again, they had a fruitless night. no reward for their effort. And this is no coincidence, as we're going to find out from the narrative. Look at verses 4 through 6. Early in the morning, they had fished all night. It was early morning. Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Call this one Bookends of Christ's Teaching Ministry to the Disciples. Early in the morning, it's kind of dark. I woke up this morning at 6 o'clock. I have no idea why. It's pitch dark. I was up early this morning. I watch it get light. Our dog always comes down and she wants to get fed when I'm up, and I have a deal with her. She doesn't get fed until it's light. So she had to wait until 7 o'clock. So she was sitting there tapping her toes waiting for 7 o'clock, and boom, she was right there. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. That was either because of the distance, they were a ways away, or because it was kind of dark, or the change in his physical appearance with a glorified body. They just didn't realize it was Jesus. So he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" The Greek term here is paideia, which means children. Maybe your Bible says, "Children, do you have any fish?" What this is more like is, this is a term of friendship. Lads, boys, guys, men, dudes, haven't you caught any fish? Jesus is relating to them. He's saying, "You know me, I know you." "No," they answered. They'd worked all night. Nothing. Nothing. Jesus had told them in John 15:5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." This was an enacted parable. They had gone off to fish. "We're going to go back to life." And they caught nothing. No, we caught nothing. For them to understand the greater impact of those words, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So he says, again, to these fishermen, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." That had to have been a tip-off. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Does this sound familiar? Like 4 weeks ago? This is another miracle catch of fish at the end of Christ's earthly ministry. It's a bookend of Luke 5. We started in Luke 5 with him doing that miraculous catch of fish when he called the disciples. Now here, getting ready to say goodbye, the miracle is repeated. Not to convince him he was Messiah. They knew that. They had seen him die. They had seen him preach. They had seen the miracles. But to hammer home here, this was a point maker. That their effort as apostles, as sent ones, to fish for people would only be prosperous through his blessing. They couldn't do it on their own. This amazing catch of fish at his command was a realization of that. Let's pick it up in 7 through 9. "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" Yeah, not many people can do that. Throw your net on the other side of the boat and catch a bunch of fish. "As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread." Call this another impulsive response by Simon. Guy was full of it, wasn't he? "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" John self-identifies in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. They had a close relationship. They were close friends. And that gave him a heightened spiritual sensitivity. He recognized it was Jesus on the shore. It's the Lord. He recognized the Master. Now, as soon as Simon Peter heard this, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him. He had taken it off and he jumped into the water. Haven't we heard this before? Peter jumping out of a boat. The Greek infers here, the Greek word that's used, says, implies that Peter was fishing naked. I have fished a whole lot, and I have thankfully never seen a naked fisherman. And I don't think Peter was either. The scholars say he probably had an undergarment underneath it. But he had taken off his heavy fisherman's coat, because fishing at that was not throwing out and sitting there doing this. Fishing was throwing these nets out. There were different kinds. It was physical activity, and it was warm, and he was probably got hot, and he took his heavy coat off, and he was there in his trunks, if you will. So he puts his coat back on and he hitches it up so he can swim freely, and he dives in the water because he doesn't want to meet Jesus in his underwear, which is not very good decorum. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. Your Bible might say 200 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches, distance from the tip of your finger to your elbow. One person might have it exactly 18 inches, so it was half a yard. Peter immediately leaves this large catch of fish to be with Jesus while the other six were laboring to haul that heavy net and the boat back into shore. It's kind of admirable in one sense. Peter's impulsive. I want to be with Jesus. You know, on Wednesday nights when we get out of church, Joni lets the dog out and she comes roaring down the driveway and meets me. "Dad is home. Dad is coming home." You know, and that's kind of cool. That's what Peter was like. It's kind of admirable in one sense. In another sense, it was kind of irresponsible because he left his buddies in the boat to do all the work and he swims at 100 yards. It's kind of a Mary and Martha thing. Mary wanted to be with Jesus. Martha was responsible. And she says, "Lord, have her help me with the work." The other six were working. Peter was swimming. When they landed, when they all got there, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. They found Jesus on the shore preparing a breakfast of fish and bread. Fish and bread. What was on the menu for the feeding of the 5,000? Fish and bread. Let's pick it up in verse 10 through 14. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come in at breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. See, the risen Christ now becomes the center of this impromptu meal. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." The blessing of the fish was of a practical benefit as well as a spiritual. They were there to learn a lesson, but they also had the benefit of the fish. One of the scholars said, you know, this idea of fish and catching fish kind of looks like cannibalism if you're going to eat the fish. It's like, no. You got to know when the metaphor ends in what this is going on. Jesus says, "Get some fish, add to it." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Simon responds immediately, again, impulsive. Jesus says, we need more fish, and Simon runs over there. Now, the six had been struggling to pull the net in the boat, and Simon Peter must have been a really burly, strong guy. He grabs that net, and he horses it out of the boat, and he pulls it right up on shore with 153 fish in it. He was physically strong, but he was not, at that point, spiritually strong. He needed tempering like steel. The untorn net reveals that this is a miraculous situation once again, that Jesus was fully in charge. Some scholars make a big deal of the number 153. They go, the mark of the beast is 666, and that aligns with Nero, or this person here, and they get into numerology, and 153. You know what that means? It could be 160. It could have been 148. It could have been 172. They caught 153 fish. That's what it means. They counted them, and they had 153 fish. Jesus is totally in control of the situation. So he says to them, come and have breakfast. Jesus here is acting as the host. He is inviting his tired servants in, and he's modeling for them how a leader should be with their flock. In Mark 10:35, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he was showing that once again. He served as a sacrifice, and he is serving them breakfast. You're not above help. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew who it was. Clearly, the physical appearance of Jesus was different. And this was unsettling to them. They couldn't quite get over that. You know, have you ever thought when Mary and Martha received Lazarus back from the dead that it might have been just a little bit weird to have their brother and had him buried and they unwrapped the grave clothes and he's back again? But Jesus is back with them and he's different. And they're unsettled by that. They're just not quite right with it. But they didn't dare ask, who are you? Because they knew. They were in the presence of the risen Christ. It says, Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them and did the same with the fish. Some people want to make that into like the Lord's Supper. It wasn't. It was simply Jesus serving his followers breakfast and meeting with them. This was the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he had raised from the dead. Multiple times, threes. Threes plays into the story a lot. 3 days in the fish for Jonah. 3 days in the center of the earth for Jesus in the tomb. This was the third time. 2 other times were in Jerusalem, here in Galilee was the third. Let's look at the point of this whole story in verses 15 through 17. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus replied, feed my sheep. This is proof that Jesus never gives up on his own. When they had finished eating, he serves them breakfast. The hungry men had eaten. Jesus comes over to Simon and he says, do you love me more than these? This is a layered question. This is an onion question. That question, do you love me more than these, has more than one meaning. First of all, it means, do you love me more than you love these fellow disciples? He had lived with these men for 3 years. They were brothers to him. They were close. After Jesus had died, they had banded together. They didn't just take off. They were together. They were the core. Jesus says, do you love me more than these guys, these brothers of yours, band of brothers? Another way this could be taken is Jesus says, Peter, Simon, do you love me more than fishing? Because the minute that Jesus died and they came back to Galilee, what did Peter do? He went right back to fishing. It was his profession, but he liked it. Do you love me more than fill in the blank? Anything earthly. The last way is, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Do you love me more than John, the disciple that Jesus loved? Do you love me that much? Because Peter was going to have to answer yes to all three of those to become the man that Jesus needed him to be. He says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He immediately asserts it. Jesus replied, feed my lambs. Shepherding is another metaphor similar to fishing for men. Fishing for people. But what it does is to feed your lambs means it takes commitment. commitment under pressure. And that's where Peter had faltered, under pressure. Now he's being commissioned to be a key leader in the early church. Again, Jesus asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. We know from Jesus' teaching that he often repeated his teaching. Like he said, you guys are kind of slow. So I'm going to say it again. Repetition was part of his process. Peter was asked a second time. It wasn't unusual. The third time, there's the three again. The third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt. Peter's heart hurt. You ever been in Peter's shoes where you let Jesus down? Peter gets it the third time. When he said, do you love me? It hits the core. Peter knew what this is all about. By a different fire, a few weeks earlier, Peter had been asked three times, are you with Jesus? And he denied him. Now, by a fire along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? Do you really love me? He had said to Jesus boldly, I would rather die than deny you, and he did it three times. So this becomes crystal clear what this is all about. See, Peter has to be fully devoted to Jesus to be an apostle, to be a sent one, to fulfill his mission. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Peter is restored, but it's hard on him. Sin has a cost. Peter had to go through that. He had to be restored. It was painful for him that third time. All three times he was told, feed my sheep. Peter self-identifies not as holding the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He identifies in 1 and 2 Peter as a fellow elder. And the role of an elder is to feed the sheep. Peter was finally learning that. As we close this morning, as we reflect, being a Christian fisherman means having the net of the gospel at your disposal at all times. You keep it in your purse, you keep it in your wallet, you keep it in your pocket, keep it in your mind. Wherever and whenever the situation arises where Jesus can be made the center of a conversation. That picture up there is my daughter Ann, son-in-law Dave, and Tanner in February. Ann texted us this week. She was driving and Tanner asked, what does it mean to have Jesus in your heart? And at a stoplight, having the net of the gospel, she led Tanner into asking Jesus into his heart at 4 years old. Yes, I'm happy about that. A little emotional about that. You know why? Because Ann and Dave have lived their Christian faith on a daily basis in their home, wherever they go. It's become part of their daily life. Faith is not a weekend thing. It's not dressing up on a Sunday morning to perform as a Christian for a couple hours. Tanner started initiating questions. He asked his mom about that because he had heard enough about it that he was starting to wonder what that meant for him. And because it was modeled by his parents. When your mom and dad fish for their own children, they realize it's their core responsibility, as it says up here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. These commandments that I give you today, we're going to get to this in not too long in our Light and Dark series. This is the end for Moses. God is saying to the Israelites, to the second generation, they're to be on your hearts. It says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk on along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tanner's in a car seat in the back seat of the car asking his mom about what it means to be Jesus because it was part of their conversation. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your forehead. Some of the Hasidic Jews do this physically. It was met symbolically. to keep it in your head, to keep it in your hands, to keep God's word, to keep the net handy at all times. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. It means keep scriptures visible everywhere you go. You know, a lot of times I go into Christians' homes and they have those little signs that the commercials make fun of, and it has verses on it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Things like that, keeping it present. See, just as Jesus commissioned Peter to tend the sheep, we similarly, as Christians, have to be steadfast in feeding the sheep, starting with our families, our immediate family, and then the church family, as members of a much bigger family. Remember, in Colossians, as Christ is the head of the church, the head of the body, we are to tend those around us for the glory of God in the experience and expansion of His kingdom. My charge to you at the end of this series is keep fishing. Look for fish everywhere you go. They might be in your back seat. They might be next door to you. You have no idea where the fish will show up, and you have to have your net ready. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, over the course of this series, I had no idea the outcome would be my grandson getting saved. I thank you for that. That is a huge answer to prayer and a blessing beyond words. But in the process of this as well, we should all feel the necessity, the desire to want to spread the net of the gospel, the fact of the resurrection, the core of the scriptures surrounding you, Lord, because it's the only way to life. And we know that the vast majority of people we know are blinded by the God of this world. Lord, it's a huge responsibility, but we don't do it alone. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we have one another to help. I pray for those who are living in a situation where someone in their family is not saved. And that probably is all of us, that we have somebody who is not, whether our immediate family or those around us, friends, people we care about. Lord, give us the courage, give us the opportunity to fish for men. In your name we pray. Amen.